This morning again we're going to turn in our Bibles where we left off last time in Matthew's Gospel as we study the life and ministry, the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ as recorded and preserved for us by the Holy Spirit in the Gospel of Matthew, of course comparing Scripture with Scripture. And we'll continue here on this 23rd chapter. Now, we've looked at it certainly in a very broad way and acknowledged that the principal part of this chapter, though there were several other things in it at the beginning and the end, the principal part of this chapter is a condemnation of the scribes and the Pharisees, the great seven woes of our Lord Jesus Christ, the pronouncement of judgment upon the blind guides and leaders of the people. We've looked at it generally, and there's so much in it, both positively and negatively. We're looking at it piece by piece, and so we'll continue this morning to do that. I'm only going to read for you this morning the verses that we're going to give our attention to this morning. Matthew 23, in verse 23, Jesus continues to say, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone. Ye blind guides, which strain at a gnat, and swallow a camel." Now, of course, as we've been studying this, we're studying it not only in its immediate context, but the context of the whole of the Gospel and the context of Scripture as well. Now, Lord Jesus, this is pretty straightforward. The Lord does not and has not in his teaching, particularly as he exposes the insincerity and the lack of true biblical faith of these who ought to have been chief examples of faith, as he exposes their insincerity and their inconsistency and their misuse of the laws of God, not only as a warning to them and a warning to others. In this general context, we recognize that this is all taking place in the Passion Week of our Lord Jesus Christ that began, of course, in the triumphal entry into Jerusalem and would end at his crucifixion on Mount Calvary, and then in a very glorious triumph from the grave would declare his teaching and his person to be acceptable to God in the resurrection. So all this section of Scripture is crammed into that last week. There's a lot that's taking place. And so Christ is in the temple, and he hears, and he's surrounded by the pilgrims who've come to worship, not only on the Sabbath, but particularly surrounding this important week, the Passover week. So he's surrounded by pilgrims, as well as seeking to instruct the disciples. And some of the greatest and most important instruction which we receive from Scripture is not just given in a very positive note or in a positive exhortation or an explanation of some doctrine or some truth or some great benefit or grace, but much of the Scripture is given by way of negation or in the negative, so that we're able to see a contrast and comparison between the true and the false in order to distinguish the absolute nature of the truth and the grace of God and the true nature of the faith. Many times we need to say very clearly what it is not, or condemnation of the distortion of these things. And certainly this is the case here. Now, as we read this, let's be careful not to read any more into it than is necessary. Sometimes we fail to read enough into Scripture, or rather draw out enough from Scripture, I should say. The psalmist said, and I like that verse and that declaration of David when he declares God's law or his word as exceedingly broad. And I take from that, and I glean from that, that the Scripture embraces everything. That's why we confess, I hope sincerely by faith, we confess that the Holy Scriptures of the Old and New Testament, as the Word of God, is our only source, our only final judgment and standard, both of faith and practice, what we believe and what we do. Not only in matters of worship, matters of discipline, matters of how we conduct our lives. Because we recognize our whole life is to be given in service and worship to God, and our true religion is not, Christianity is not confined just here on an hour or two on a Sunday, or the whole of the Sabbath, the Christian Sabbath, but occupies and ought to occupy our whole self. The psalmist, again, in that glorious first psalm that so many know by heart, and it's a favorite and sets the tone and attitude of all the psalms that come after, in comparison and contrast, again reminds us what we ought not to be listening to and finding our company in the way of sinners and in the wicked, taking our advice or our example. Later on, one of the great prophets of God warned us not to learn the way of the heathen, because the way of the heathen is the way that seemeth right unto them, but is a way that will lead them to destruction. But the psalmist there reminds us that the man of God, the person of faith, the one who has been blessed by the grace of God and has tasted and seen his mercy and his great salvation, is one that meditates day and night. He meditates in the laws and the counsel and the word of God. We hide the word in our heart, we're instructed again in the Psalms, that we might not sin against him. So the importance of our occupation daily and continually, you know, I mentioned ago, as we take the time and look around, whether we're driving in the car or walking on the boardwalk or walking on a trail or out in our backyards, do we, with an eye of faith, can we praise the Lord for all that he has done for us and to us in Christ? So here is a word that we have to be careful not to read too much into. This is not, though the Lord is condemning and exposing, again, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and particularly the Pharisees, the scribes and the Pharisees, because they form one particular group, and they were very fastidious on the laws of Moses in the Old Testament. And this is what arises before us, and they were the chief pious ones in Israel at the time of Christ, or presented themselves as the pious ones, or the pious party religiously. So Jesus condemns them and exposes them because they tithe, here in verse 23, the mint, the anise, and the cumin. This is not a condemnation of tithing itself. This is not a setting aside of our obligations and responsibility to support the Lord's work. That's not what this is. So many like to derive or to turn aside the Reformed view of the Sabbath. I think the proper view of the Sabbath. And they go to Scripture, some of the most potent Scripture in the New Testament, in the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, as he declares himself to be the Lord of the Sabbath, and they misuse and misapply that word as if, you know, and you know the words as well as I do, that man wasn't made for the Sabbath was made for man. And so they use them, and then they somehow want to set aside the fourth commandment and its implications and its relevant for us as Christians in our own day. But we know that that's not what our Lord was doing in that passage of Scripture. So I hope there's no one who would approach this Scripture and in the same way say, well, here the Lord is condemning those who are tithing, and he's setting aside the laws that are in the Old Testament regarding that. No, he's not doing that at all. Now, there are laws in the Old Testament, certainly the laws that are referred to principally are the laws that we find Leviticus chapter 27. Let's look at a couple of these passages in the Old Testament that the Pharisees knew right well, and they taught, and Israel themselves should have known in the 27th, and there are many. I'm just going to look at several of the principal places. Leviticus 27, beginning at verse 30, we read this: "And all the tithe of the land, whether the seed of the land or the fruit of the tree, is the Lord's, is holy unto the Lord. If a man will at all redeem aught of his tithes, he shall add there to it the fifth part therein. And concerning the tithe of the herd of the flock, even whatsoever passes under the rod, the tenth shall be holy unto the Lord. He shall not search whether it be good or bad, neither shall he change it. If he change it at all, then both it and the change thereof shall be holy. It shall not be redeemed." The principal idea here is that God is the giver of all things. We acknowledge that, do we not, all through the Scripture. Certainly the book of James reminds us in the New Testament that all good gifts and all perfect gifts come down from above, from the Lord who is the giver. The earth is the Lord. Again, the psalmist reminds us that everything in the world belongs unto God. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, and they that dwell therein. There's nothing that God needs for himself because of the cattle or a thousand hills. The psalmist again reminds us are the Lord's, and he is not in need of anything because he is possessor of all heaven and earth. And so we are always reminded, and we should be reminded, that we have been given stewardship. We see that from Genesis and the command that God first gave to Adam and Eve to be keepers of the land and to subdue the earth, to bring it into subjection to God. To bring it into subjection to God as stewards, to use it for his glory. But particularly, of course, he required, as the temple, the tabernacle was built and the temple was built, and that the Lord wanted and required support of those things. God always uses means. And then in Deuteronomy chapter 14, we read in verse 22 and following, and I'll just read several of these verses as well. Chapter 14, verses 22 and following. I'm in the wrong page, on the wrong page. Thou shalt truly tithe of all the increase of thy seed that the field bringeth forth, year by year. Then you could read the rest of that particular passage that's written for us there. And it's an instruction regarding what we owe to God. So the Lord is not condemning, certainly he's not condemning the idea that we have to have, as particularly as believers, to recognize the standard and principle that guides and directs proper stewardship. And the New Testament certainly presents that. And this is not a sermon on that. This is only general remarks that introduce the main body of the sermon. We recognize even the New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 2, and then 2 Corinthians 9, 7, that we are to give systematically and proportionally. They came together on the first day of the week. One of the things that we include or is included in our Sabbath worship, our Christian worship, as it was in the Old Testament, so it is even in the New Testament, we take a collection. We give of the things that God has physically or materially given to us. So we're to systematically, proportionally, to give. We're to give in 2 Corinthians 9, 7, generously and certainly cheerfully. None of what we do unto the Lord should be grudgingly. Right? If we come, we have to come again. It's Sunday, we have to get ready and go to church and sit there and sing and listen and we have to give. And if we have that type of attitude, that, and our motivation is not proper, then our worship is in vain and it's worthless. And if that be so, it's probably, now we certainly can all go through bad times and be physically or mentally, but if it's so on a general basis, then it's a good indication and evidence that God has not touched our heart. And that we've been born anew and born again, that we now have a desire and spiritual motivation that we willingly, at all time and at any time, will want to give God glory and praise and adoration and thanksgiving. Even the person in the most desperate situation and circumstance is able to lift up his voice in thanksgiving, that he still has a voice to give thanks, and that all hope has not been renewed, been taken away. Even the one who is on his deathbed and there are no prospects of life still has the hope and the certainty, if he's in Christ, of a greater life and a better life to come. And so at all times we ought to be and should be motivated with an eye of faith and thanksgiving to God. And so systematically and proportionally and generously and cheerfully, there are biblical standards that govern our responsibility and obligation of stewardship. The Levites and the priests and the sacrifices and the temple were dependent upon it. The Bible tells us in Galatians chapter 6, verses 6 through 8. Now, we all, and I know we all know this particular passage of Scripture, and we quote it generally, and it has a general application. But if you look at the context, that's an interesting context, where we find the Scripture that reminds us that whatever a man sows, he should also reap. You look at the context of that, and look at verse 6, we recognize that's given in the specific context of our responsibility to support the Lord's work. We cannot and should not expect to always eat from the garden of God and not put our hands to do some weeding or put fertilizer in the garden. We can't always expect the tomatoes to be there and ready to eat and to enjoy, if you like tomatoes, and not recognize all of our responsibilities and doing what we are called to do to cultivate and provide that for that garden. Because when the garden shrivels up because no one has put the hand to take out the weeds or to give it water or to give it fertilizer or to get the frighten away the enemies of the garden, and then there'll be cries that there's no more of the garden to use. See, it's our responsibility. It's our responsibility. As a matter of fact, the scripture clearly tells us, God tells us in scripture, in Malachi, you can read it yourself, you know the scripture probably as well as I do, Malachi 8 through 10. The scripture tells us if we fail in our responsibility, not only in the matter of giving, but praying, and all the things that God has called us to do, but that particularly, and to give of ourselves, to give of our time, but particularly in this matter of the public support and maintenance of his work in the ministry of the word, if we refuse to do what we're called upon to do or neglect our responsibility, the Bible's pretty clear on that. It tells us that we have robbed God. And certainly we don't want to be accused of robbing from him that which rightfully belongs to him. That is not what Jesus is condemning. Let's look at this and see what he really condemning. He's not condemning their tithing. But and the most important aspect of this condemnation and exposure of the scribes and the Pharisees we really already looked at. It's found in the key word hypocrite, when he describes them as hypocrite. Remember what a hypocrite was. It was one who put on a mask. It was one who did something outwardly, totally for show, you know. Because the Bible teaches us, the Bible, and we looked at that, Jesus gives us some very clear instruction regarding not only our giving, but our praying. This is a matter where the Pharisees fell down on. For most of what they did was outward and not inward. They did it to have the praise of men. They did it for a show. They had no faith. They were not doing it for the proper motivation of glorifying God. So when Jesus condemns their paying the tithe of the mint and the anise and the cumin, it's because they overdid it in their show. The Pharisees and the Pharisaical attitude, even in our own day, is overreaching and is always overstretching. It's always overextending what God requires. It's the majoring, and of course we'll see it here clearly in this verse. Jesus reminds them they were fastidious in doing this little particular thing. They were going to the very herb garden, which is probably not a big part of the garden. It's never the largest part of the garden. I mean, the example and the illustrations and the standards and the exhortation of the Old Testament was reminding them when they went out to their fields and brought in their masses of grapes and their new grains, they were to take and give to the Lord. But they extended it so in somewhat of an idea they were majoring on the minors. They were taking this out of proportion and so emphasizing it that they placed everything else in a secondary way. They were doing it. Over Malachi chapter 2 verse 9, the Bible reminds us, and Malachi is certainly an interesting book. In the providence of God, it just fits right there in its proper place at the end of the Old Testament as it waits the fulfillment and the coming and the reformation brought by the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, Malachi generally, if you look at the book of Malachi, the main theme is a condemnation, again, of the religious leaders, of false and empty ritualism. It wasn't that they weren't doing anything. It's what they were doing it. They were doing it without any faith. They were doing it without any sincerity. What they were doing it was only in show. What they were doing was empty. What they were doing for how much they themselves could get out of it, whether physically or financially or the praise of men. You read that. It's a very challenging book of the Bible, particularly the first chapter, as it condemns these who offer the priests. Look at verse 6. A son honoreth his father, and a servant his master. If I be a father, where's mine honor? That's not a question just to the priests in the Old Testament. That's a general question and a challenge to all of us. If we claim God as our Father and our Lord and Master, where is the evidence? Where is the evidence? Where is the fruit? Where is the proof that that is so in our words and our actions? In our worship and our service, in our praise and our thanksgiving, in our attitude to God. And if I be a master, where is my fear, says the Lord of hosts unto you, O priestly, condemning principally the leaders that despise my name. And you say, wherein have we despised thy name? It wasn't that they weren't going through the ritual. It wasn't that they weren't going to the tabernacle or to the temple and going through the commands and the examples and the pattern that was set for them by God. Wasn't that they were taking the offerings and daily offering unto the Lord, but they didn't have faith. They did it outwardly. They did it by rote. There was no meaning. There was no sincerity. And by doing the things that they did, they were depending upon their own works. It was a works righteousness. And then, of course, he goes on, ye offer polluted bread upon my altar. And he said, wherein we have we polluted? And what say ye that the table of the Lord is contemptible? It's by their attitude, by their lack of faith, by their dependence not upon God, but their dependence upon themselves, all that they did, which was required, which was commanded, which was ordered in the Old Testament by the Lord, which should have honored him, was empty and vain and worthless. And instead, it really spoke volumes, but in the negative sense. And so it's okay. And then, of course, we have the great promise here. The great promise in 11 and following, as God brings the New Testament in Christ and opens up the gospel to his people. And then the continual promises in that book of Malachi. It's a great book. But in Malachi, I said all that to say, in Malachi 2:9, one of the things they're condemned for, and it's no different in the time of the of the Pharisees in Jesus' time, and it's no different even in our own time sometimes. They were partial. Chapter 2, verse 9, he calls them partial. But ye have, the last few verses, but have been partial in the law. In other words, they were very selective. They were very selective in what they held to and what they practiced and what they did. And of course, we see here the principal places where they fell down and neglected the greater things. Yes, there are many great things, and we're taught and convinced by Scripture, but let's put everything in perspective. Let's put things in perspective. We have, you know, I could give you concrete examples, and some of you would have been here and would note those examples, and others would. You can give me other examples where you've had people that so emphasize one little particular thing above everything and all else, and that little particular thing maybe was only a matter of interpretation or misinterpretation. And they were so interested in the length of the sleeve rather than the gospel or the truth or the great promises and the great themes of Scripture. And they're very partial, very selective. They overdid it. And remember, yes, they were hypocrites. So they wore a mask. All that this tithing was just for show. It became ritualistic. It became empty obedience. It came to impress, look what I did and continue to do, rather than keep it before God. It was self-serving. Jesus earlier reminded the Pharisees they failed to obey the commandments of God and their obligations to a needy parent. And instead of they had more than abundance to fulfill their obligation, and they said, oh, well, it all belongs to God. We have to set it aside for God, so we're not able to meet our other obligations. And that seemed all pious. And it seemed that they were pious. But what they were keeping, they weren't giving it to God, they weren't giving it to their parents. They were keeping, they were self-serving in what they did. They were self-serving. It was all for a show. There was no faith. There was no heart. There was no sincerity. You see that illustrated in Luke 18 and 12 in that great parable and comparison and contrast and prayer between the Pharisee and the publican. As the Pharisee makes his prayer a show, and he even says there, I have given tithes of all that I have possessed. Again, it's not a condemnation of tithes or giving or the acknowledgement what we owe to God. But see, there is the heart of it. They thought by their obedience or their obligations to God, they were currying or meriting or finding favor with Him that He would grant them salvation on the basis of their own righteousness and their own obedience and their own works. Whatever it was, whether it was in prayer, whether it was in giving, whether it was in the sacrifice, whether it was they could have gone daily to the temple, and they could have been circumcised, they could have kept all the festivals and all the feast days, and they could have been very theologically correct, but without the truth and the realization of their need of salvation and the grace of God, and it was of no avail. It was no avail. For they were depending not upon and looking forward and looking to the work that only God could do and that he did do in his Son, who alone could fulfill the law of God perfectly and take the penalty of the law upon himself, not for himself, but for his church, and bear our sins. It was a works salvation, and that's the condemnation that we had. They had not tasted and see that the Lord was good, and they were responding. It was a lie. It was all a lie. Their tithing, their sacrifice, their outward praise and praise, it was all a lie, because it wasn't based upon the work of Christ. It wasn't a matter of faith. It was a matter of works righteousness. And so our Lord goes on. Our Lord goes on in it. You've tithed, but you did it for the wrong reason. You went overboard in the extent and based your salvation. It was for a show. And in doing this, you were selective and you missed. You missed. You neglected. You ignored. You passed over the weightier, the more important matters of Scripture and the law of judgment, mercy, and faith. Judgment, mercy, and faith. If we turn over to the Old Testament, we don't have time, but over in Micah 6:8, the same thing. You know, so much, it's interesting, not only Malachi, but so much of various passages in the Old Testament deal with condemnation or setting aside and correction. Remember, the Word of God is profitable for doctrine, for correction. Here again, it's a condemnation of the priests and the religious leaders. I don't have time to look at it all, but that's what's presented there in Malachi. They were guilty of hollow ritualism, and they were guilty of adultery, rather of idolatry. They might have been guilty of adultery too, certainly spiritual adultery. And here in verse 8 of chapter 6, the Lord shows them, and he reminds them, what is the will of God. He showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord Jehovah require of thee, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. Remember everything that we have, and our whole relationship to God is derived and based on and grounded on his mercy and his grace and his great love to us in Jesus Christ. And we can't see that, and we don't see that, then how in the world can we begin to live a life that would please him? To deal with these matters of true justice, to deal with these matters of faith, to walk in sincerity, to walk in humility, to walk by faith, walk by faith. In the Son of God, in the Son of Man, in the Lord Jesus Christ. One of you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and you have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye have done, and not to leave the others undone. Ye blind guides which strain at the gnat and swallow the camel. They had everything backwards. They had everything backwards. The little became the foremost, and the greatest became the least. May we pray that we might not be counted with them, but counted by the grace of God with those who seek to serve the Lord in all that he has given to us in true humility and faith. as we seek to give him praise for his Son, our only Savior, Jesus Christ. Let us pray.